Well, brethren, it's that time of the year again, isn't it, when attention is drawn to the fact that that we are not part of mainstream society, that we in God's church are not part of the societal norm. Is that a fair statement? It is, isn't it? And this is the time of the year when certainly that is brought home to our family and friends, and to us as well, as to just how much we are disconnected in so many ways from societal norms. And, of course, Christmas is a very cherished tradition. It's a big part of life in this country. And God's church does not observe it. So that begs a question, doesn't it? Why not? I mean, after all, it's about the birthday of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Or is it? I mean, isn't it incumbent upon Christians to honor the birthday of Jesus Christ? And isn't that what God's church ought to be doing? To keep the birthday of Jesus Christ? In a few days, most of the world's 2 billion professing Christians, the overwhelming majority of them, will be keeping Christmas and observing a very old tradition. Most of those who associate with what we commonly call traditional Christianity, traditional Christendom, be they Catholic or Protestant, will be observing the Mass of Christ, or the Christ Mass, as it were. And it's celebrated not only in traditional Christian circles, but it's become such a big thing all over the world, such a huge money-making proposition all over the world, that Christmas is actually celebrated to one degree or another more than any other holiday. It is observed, at least financially, in Japan and, you know, parts of China, Asia, Africa, places that we don't normally and commonly think of as being part of the sphere of traditional Christendom. It's big business, generates a great deal of money. Many manufacturing businesses and wholesale and retail businesses, of course, depend very much on Christmas sales. Some companies, literally, if Christmas were to suddenly stop, there are a number of companies that would literally go out of business. A lot of companies make half or more of their yearly income because of Christmas sales. And there are governments, besides the government of the United States, that make a great deal of tax revenue from Christmas sales as well. So it's big business. It's deeply ingrained in the culture of this world, not just in this country. And, of course, in this country, it's a national holiday. I think it was around 1870 when it was proclaimed as a national holiday. But aside from that, of course, hundreds of millions of Protestants and Catholics are very much involved in Christmas, not just because of the financial aspects of it, the buying and selling and all those kinds of things, but there are literally hundreds of millions of people who are genuinely participants of Christmas because of their piety. Not just nominal Christianity, but those who are pious devotees of traditional Christianity. Hundreds of millions of people. Christmas is an emotional and deeply religious event for those people. And so what I would like to do today, and I thought it would be appropriate in light of that, to turn to those scriptures in God's Word that does indeed reference the Christ Mass, and that does indeed make it incumbent upon God's church and upon Christians as individuals to observe the Christ Mass, or Christmas, as it were. So let's turn to, let's see. Where will we turn? My memory fails me. Oh, there's nowhere to turn, is there? The fact is, the word, neither the word nor the concept, can be found anywhere in Scripture. Now, I don't say that to be offensive to those to whom Christmas is a cherished tradition. I say it simply because it is the truth, and it has great bearing on whether or not one is going to worship God in spirit and in truth, as we're told to do. And the fact is, not only is Christmas not mentioned in the Bible, but there are a number of other doctrines that we associate with traditional Christianity that are not in the Bible. And I'm going to briefly reference seven of them. Christmas, Easter, immortality of the soul, belief in heaven as the reward of the saved, hell as an ever-burning torture for recalcitrant sinners, and, of course, the Trinity. And there's nothing more sacred in the pantheon of traditional Christian beliefs than the Trinity. Isn't that so? Can I get agreement that that is indeed the case? There's nothing more holy, holy, holy. I mean, we know the songs, don't we? There's nothing more sacrosanct and inviolable than the Trinity. As a matter of fact, we're going to soon be looking for another place here, aren't we? And we were just recently disappointed that we didn't get an alternative place. And it's because we don't adhere to those doctrines. Now, people can come up with, you know, couched phrases and be diplomatic in their refusal to rent to us. But don't we know that that is indeed the case? And the test for getting on television stations, as a matter of fact, has been and continues to be whether or not you believe in and preach and teach the Trinity, among other of these doctrines. But the fact is, brethren, the word Christmas, the word Easter, immortality of the soul, saints going to heaven or to hell, Trinity, none of those words and none of those concepts appear anywhere in this book, do they? They're just not in there. And the fact is, those beliefs have come into vogue. Those beliefs exist in traditional Christianity because of something called eisegesis. You know what eisegesis is? It's when you read something into the text that doesn't belong there. It's when you take a preconceived notion or a tradition or some hypothesis or any preconceived notion or idea, whatever it may be, from whatever source, and read it into the Scripture. And then ponder the Scripture in an effort to support your hypothesis. And what you come up with is heaven and hell and Trinity and Christmas and Easter and a number of other doctrines as well, of course. And the kind of study that God's Word requires that would lead us to the truth and keep us founded in the truth is called exegesis, exegetical study of God's Word. And that's the kind of study that pulls the truth out instead of putting something in. That's the kind of study wherein we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible instead of forcing it to conform to our preconceived ideas and notions. Exegesis, it's very important, a very important concept. Eisegetical interpretation is where you put something in, and exegetical is where you get what's there and pull it out. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, study, that is, study the Word of God, to show thyself approved unto God. So studying God's Word is something that God approves of. We are to do that. If you do that, God approves of that. He looks at you and says, that's good. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, a scholar, someone who's putting forth effort, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, if we are to rightly or correctly divide the word of truth, then obviously there is a means and a method whereby one might incorrectly or wrongly divide the word of truth. And if that is done, then shame would be brought to bear upon that person from God's point of view. That's literally the exegesis of that scripture. And when we would do that incorrectly, we would be guilty of profane and vain babblings. And when profane and vain babblings have happened historically, they have indeed increased to the body of doctrines and beliefs now that we don't even recognize in God's church as being part of God's church. An exegetical study of Scripture is necessary to prove all things, as we are told to do. The Bible demands that we prove all things. Have you proven your doctrine? Have you ever taken the time to prove what you believe in? Do you believe in it simply because Mom and Dad believed in it? Do you believe in it simply because some seminary has published a booklet on it? Or because your preacher says so, or your priest says so? If you haven't personally taken the time to prove it, then you are in violation of God's Word. And the will of God is that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we will indeed shun profane and vain babblings. Because if we don't, they will indeed increase unto more ungodliness. And so what we must do, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, is prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove it. Prove what the preacher says. Don't take any preacher's word for it. Prove what he says. If some scripture is quoted, you ought to be writing it down. Write the reference down. Prove what is being said. Can he back it up? Is what he says accurate? Does it square with the Bible? What does the Bible say? An honest and accurate exegetical study is the only way to explore God's Word without altering it. And that's what we must do. It's called sola scriptura, solely what the Bible says and nothing else. What is our source of religion? It is this, is it not? Doesn't come from tradition, doesn't come from seminaries, doesn't depend on popes or pundits or priests or preachers. It depends on this. Our doctrine, our theology, our doxology, everything that we do and say in association with Jesus Christ must come from here. If it doesn't, it has no validity to it and will come to naught. And vain babblings will inevitably increase. So how is it now that we do that correctly, that we rightly divide the Word of God so that we are keeping integrity with the Word of God? Well, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, it says this: to whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom shall he make doctrine understood? And of course, God is being referenced. Who will God teach knowledge, and who will he make doctrine understood? To whom will he make doctrine understood? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, those who are mature, those who can handle solid food. This is a matter of maturity, not being childish, being old enough to digest what is there, to handle the truth. For precept must be upon precept. That means point upon point. That means fact upon fact. That means truth upon truth. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. And isn't that the way that all textbooks must be read and studied? Of course it is. Line upon line. Fact upon fact. One fact built upon another and dependent upon another. It's all in a line of truth. Here a little and there a little, line upon line. So what precepts and facts, what line upon line is being referenced in this scripture? That's the key. I think we'd all agree that what's being referenced here is, well, it's not the Communist Manifesto. It's not the Chronicles of Narnia. It's not the accumulated and complete writings of the anti- and post-Nicene fathers. It's this word here. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, Paul, of course, was addressing Timothy here, his protege, and he mentions, beginning here in verse 13, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, what's Paul's reference here? What's he talking about in this admonition to Timothy? That evil men will continue to deceive. Well, turn with me over, keep your place here, hold your place in 2 Timothy, and turn over to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. And I'll just reference, there are a number of places I could reference, but I'll just reference this one for time's sake. You see, much of the New Testament, aside from the historical aspect of the New Testament in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, much of the New Testament, in fact, most of the New Testament, was written in rebuttal to false doctrine. Most of the New Testament exists as a rebuttal to things that were being incorrectly taught. It exists as a rebuttal to the eisegetical influence that was putting stuff in. It's a rebuttal. And Paul makes reference here in Galatians chapter 1. Break into the text, verse 6. I marvel, I'm amazed, Paul said, that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul was astounded that it happened so quick, that the mystery of iniquity that he speaks about to the Thessalonican church was happening. I marvel, I'm amazed that you're being called into another gospel. You mean to tell me there's another gospel, a different gospel? Yes, that's exactly what Paul is implying here and in a number of other places, as well as Peter and others who make similar references. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into another, into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's not bona fide. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's not authentic. It's a counterfeit. And that's what Satan does. He's a counterfeiter, a deceiver. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What an amazing scripture to think about. People were perverting the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it worked. And it is now extant in the world. There is a perverted gospel message extant in the world today. And none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that would indeed be the case. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, he said, many will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ, but as a result of their preaching, the many will be deceived. Brethren, it's a prophecy from Christ. If that has not happened, and if we don't have that extant in the world, then Christ was not telling the truth. Can we look out in the world and see that there is another gospel? One that portrays a story about Christ, but not the gospel of Christ. Not the whole story. There would be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, this is Paul, and he's referencing Paul and the other apostles, those who had the authority, the authors of this book, under the inspiration of God, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Oh, it's a very serious matter. There's a curse involved on those who would preach something other than the faith once delivered. The original gospel. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, the implication being by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the implication is clear. There is a gospel being taught by man that is not from the inspiration of Jesus Christ. That is indeed the case. Now let's go back over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, to continue here, to repeat, beginning in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And he's referencing Christ. You learned it of Christ, just like Paul referenced to the Galatians. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, Timothy lived in the latter part of the B.C. era on into the first century A.D., didn't he? That's when he lived. What scriptures is Paul referencing here that Timothy knew as a child? The Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's all there was. That's the only scripture that existed. Every reference in the New Testament to scripture is in regards to the Old Testament. Everyone, with no exception. They're all in reference to the Old Testament. It's the only Bible that existed in their knowledge and sphere of understanding and influence. It's all there was. There wasn't any more. The New Testament was not canonized and brought together for more than 100 years after the death of Paul. It didn't exist yet. It wasn't complete yet. It's referencing the Old Testament. And he says this about it. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You mean to tell me that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ and can bring us and lead us to salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Paul just said to Timothy. And it's the only Scriptures that existed. And that in verse 16, all Scripture. This is the quintessential statement for us in regards to what our theology must be derived from. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And again, he's referencing the only Scripture that existed that they considered holy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. If you're not getting your doctrine from the Bible, then there's a problem. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all there. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need to succeed as a Christian. As Paul is telling us that absolutely everything we need to know and do and learn to function and succeed as a Christian can be found in the Holy Scripture. And he's referencing the Old Testament when he says it. And the point is, it's not done away. And I'm framing it this way to illustrate to you that Christ said clearly in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I didn't come to do away with the Torah. The word literally is translated Torah. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to magnify it. I came to fill it full. I came to fulfill it. And then he goes on to explain very clearly so that no mistake could be made. You've heard that adultery, that a man shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you do it in your heart, you do it in your mind, if you have lust in your eyes and mind and you go ahead and do it vicariously, you've already committed adultery. He expounded upon it. It's more than just a physical law. He brought out the spiritual aspect of it. No, it's not done away. I came here to make it more binding than ever because I'm explaining it to you now and filling it full of meaning and understanding. No. It's not done away. The law is not done away, and neither are those things that we are taught in the Old Testament about God's holy days. And Christmas, and Easter, the Trinity, All of those concepts, the immortality of the soul, all of those concepts, what do? They obfuscate and hide and twist the meaning. They put an eisegetical twist onto the holy days. In fact, they do away with the holy days. They replace them. They hide them. They cover them up. And Satan knew that he had to do that because in hiding and covering up the holy days and the Sabbath, Sunday for Sabbath, he was effectively hiding God's ingenious method whereby he keeps us focused on the truth. God's holy days, his Sabbath and his holy days. Participation in them is a guarantee that God will be dealing with you and communicating with you. Ignoring them is a guarantee that it won't happen. God has given us a methodology. He's big on symbology. This is the way, walk ye in it. You mean to tell me that we can't make it up as we go along? That we can't just, you know, get through to God with a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart generated by some very clever speaker or some beautiful music? You mean that it actually has to be founded in something that God has ordained? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. If I haven't been clear yet, let me be clear. It must be God's way. God has ordained, and it's not, I know this is wouldn't be politically correct, and if I was speaking in some Protestant church right now, the deacons would come up here and get me, I'm sure. But the fact is, you must worship when God says to worship, how he says to worship. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. You got to do it the way the book says. And the book is clear. God will not have it any other way. Your emotions notwithstanding. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now what I've just said, you know, that's really contrary to the concepts that are out there in what we call traditional Christianity. Because the concept that is out there, of course, is that if it's really from the heart, if it's just love the Lord, if you really love the Lord, you know, that's not the way it's portrayed in God's Word, brethren. Obviously, we must love the Lord. But according to this book, we love him and show our love to him, and he recognizes it as love when we obey him, when we do what he has told us to do. And that's the only way God recognizes our love. What is the love of God? What's the book say? That we keep his commandments. And they are not grievous. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll just show you this verse of scripture here. Verse 32. It says, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it, unless it's fun, or it's a cherished tradition, cherished and revered by your family or your friends, that has been established by some person or church that claims to speak for me. If that's the case, then go ahead and make it up as it pleases you. After all, people need to go along in order to get along. Therefore, if my commands are inconvenient and or contrary to your traditions, then just ignore what I've said. Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, that doesn't really need much explanation when you think about it. Don't monkey with it. You didn't author this. It came out of my head. I'm God, not you. This is the way it is. This is the way I want it. I've given you all you need to know. It's perfect. It's flawless. It's the Word of God. It's Christ in print. I gave it to you. Leave it alone. Don't monkey with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is it. And I won't have it any other way because I'm God, not you. That's the reality. You mean God is that determined to have it his way? That's exactly what I mean. And he will not accept it any other way. And we get his spirit, according to Acts 5:32, how? By obedience. by obeying him, by doing it his way. You see, he is indeed Almighty, sovereign God. And everything we can know about him suggests that he is indeed sovereign. He's in charge. He's God. Oh, he's love. He's mercy. He's compassion. But he's also a living being with feelings and intellect and personality. And he wants us to know, I'm in charge. Do it this way. If you do, there are blessings in it. If you do it my way, I will respond to you. I will bless you. Walk in the laws that I've given you. Live in my law, and there will be life. In this life and in the next. It's that simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. All it takes is genuine, honest, exegetical study of God's Word. And ferreting out the eisegesis that has been put in there. And the fact is, Protestants would be unhappy, and Protestant theologians would vigorously disagree with me, but the fact is, the theology that's extant out there in the world today, the Trinity, Sunday observance, Easter, Christmas, immortality of the soul, going to heaven or to hell, every bit of that has come from the Catholic Church. Now, that would infuriate a lot of Protestants. But the fact is, you see, I've got history on my side when I say that. The Protestant Reformation took place about 500 years ago. But guess what? The Catholic Church was teaching and enforcing every one of those doctrines for 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation. Every doctrine that I referenced there originated in and came from the Catholic Church. When Martin Luther rebelled against the Roman Church, he was rebelling against what was an obviously corrupt leadership in the church. He was rebelling against the hierarchy of the church. Did you know that until his dying day, he considered himself a Roman Catholic priest and that he never intended to found the Lutheran Church? All he wanted to do was get rid of the corrupt leadership in the Roman Catholic Church. He changed no doctrines of the Catholic Church other than those associated with the selling of dispensations. He didn't change any of the doctrines. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He taught what the church had been teaching already for 1,000 years. Everything that is believed, 99% at least, of everything that's taught in Protestant theology comes directly from the mother church, the Roman church. And that's just simply the historical fact that history does indeed prove. If you didn't have a Bible or know anything about the Bible, you could prove that historically from secular sources. Just simply the fact. Now, to their credit, Catholics freely admit, at least Catholic theologians of a higher order do admit that the doctrines that we espouse come from the church, not necessarily from the Bible. And the authority of the church is the Pope, tradition of the fathers, and the Bible in that order, because they take the point of view that it requires the Pope and the fathers to correctly interpret the Bible. That's their position, and they don't apologize for it. And I have to tell you, there's a certain amount of honesty in that I admire. They don't try to back up many of their doctrines with Scripture. Now, a Catholic priest will tell you that the Sabbath is entirely a construct of the Catholic Church. They'll tell you that Easter is entirely the construct of the Catholic Church, and that Christmas is entirely a Roman Catholic thing. They'll tell you that. Protestants, on the other hand, will try to do their very best to find Scripture or pull a Scripture some way or use one Scripture here and another Scripture there to eisegetically back up their doctrines. Well, you could do that with a lot of different textbooks to put across some incorrect idea. And you certainly can with the Bible. Eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Like I said, Protestants would not be happy to hear me say that. But I don't say it to anger anyone. I don't say it to insult anyone. Now, let me take that back. I don't say it to insult anyone, but if it makes someone angry, that's all right if they'll get angry enough to open the book and start studying it and comparing what their church or their priest or their preacher or their seminary teaches as opposed to what's written in the book. Doing that can have a profound impact upon one. I'm living proof of that. I remember when I was challenged and angered by things that I heard. And I said, what? Let me look that up. And I began to study God's Word. And I began to find out things that I had taken for granted weren't even in there. Why, I was astounded to find out that the word Sunday's not even in the Bible. Well, where'd that come from? Hello? Ancient men were worshipers of the sun. It's called Sunday for that reason. And as millions, literally millions, of former sun worshipers, and every ancient religion had some aspect of sun worship in it. Their deities were descended from the sun. In Egypt, that was the case. In Babylon, that was the case. Nimrod was a descendant of the sun. They were all related to the sun. Some more directly than others. Even the emperor of Japan, even now today, claims descendant from the sun. Did you know that? When those millions of people began to come into the church, as the Roman church became apostate at the direction of the Roman emperors, the Pontifex Maximus, Constantine. You know the Pope, that's the Pope's title? But originally it was the title of the emperors of Rome. That was the official designated title of Constantine. It is now the title of the Pope. The Roman hierarchy just moved into from the civil arena into the religious arena. How brilliant. And how clever of Satan the devil to hide the truth in plain sight. It's amazing. And it's worked. And what does God's Word say in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9? Satan the devil has indeed deceived the world. And the construct of that sentence in the Greek makes it clear that it's an ongoing deception. He has deceived the world and the deception continues. He's a deceiver. And what's the subject matter being referenced in regards to deception? The weather? No. The subject matter is religion, obviously. The Bible is a religious book. The book of Revelation is a religious document, specifically a Christian document given by Jesus Christ to his church, to Christians. And that's the point. That is exactly the point. The world is deceived in regards to the Christian religion, just as Christ said it would be, just as Paul warned that that was indeed happening. It has happened. The world is deceived. And there is another gospel extant in the world that preaches about Jesus Christ. But as a result of their preaching, the many are confused and deceived. And it's brilliant on the part of Satan the devil, who is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world. He's the architect of this world's societies. He's the driving force in the societies of this world. He's the one doing it. He's the one leading it. He's the one in charge. He is indeed a godlike being, small g. But it isn't for naught that God's word refers to him as the god of this world. He's a powerful being. And his forte is in deception and lying and obfuscating of the truth. He did it with our first parents. Oh, you won't really die. You won't actually die. The world has bought that hook, line, and sinker. The only religion in the world that does not believe that is the true religion of Jesus Christ that is practiced by the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ. The rest of the world, every religion in the world, there are no exceptions. They all have some version of an immortal soul. Whether they be animists or Buddhists or Muslims or whatever they might be, the immortality of the soul is the most universally held belief common to all people and languages and cultures. Oh, he was very successful. And he has successfully obfuscated the day when we should worship. Not for us, but for the world at large. The day of the venerable sun, Sol Invictus, the day of the invincible sun. It was Constantine's favorite day. And he made it the favorite day of Christians. By force, he and those who followed him. And God's word clearly teaches us, and I'm not going to turn to every scripture today for sake of time, but I challenge those who are hearing me to prove what I'm saying. Prove me wrong or prove me right. God's word makes it clear that the Sabbath is God's identifying mark for his people, not Sunday. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath day. Sabbath was given to us at creation. And all through Israel's history, they got into trouble, and the wrath of God was visited upon them when they left the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was the observer of the Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath. The Christian church kept the Sabbath for hundreds of years before Rome finally stamped it out, except for a small little hidden cadre here and there who refused. Little pockets of persecuted and hunted like animals, Sabbath keepers, down through the millennia. That's the reality. And history shows that. That's not the ramblings of some preacher named Wayne Hendricks. That's a historical fact. And what about this hiding in plain sight of the truth? That concept that I raised. Isn't it amazing? See, there's nothing so sacred as the Trinity. You can't question it. Why, if you question it, you are committing the unpardonable sin. Don't you dare question it even. You must believe it or you'll go to hell. And yet, the word's not in here. The concept's not in here. And it took hundreds of years for the Catholic Church to finally start preaching and teaching the concept of the Trinity as it is now understood and taught. Well, understood is a misnomer because none of them understand it. I've had countless conversations with priests and preachers trying to have some agreement amongst them as to what it is. You know, they all have a different point of view about it. And when you get them in a corner, they invariably get angry with you because you're looking for God's word, you're looking for scripture, and all they can do is quote each other. Well, so-and-so said this about it, and so-and-so said that. I don't care what so-and-so said. What does God's word say about it? It's not in there. Neither in word nor in concept. I can't help it if that's offensive. I can't help it if that's alien to someone's ears. That is the reality. And again, I don't say it to be deliberately insulting or offensive. I say it as a challenge. Prove me wrong. If you can find the word Trinity in here or the provable concept in Scripture, I'll get down on my knees in front of the entire church and admit that I've been wrong for these 40 years. It's not here, brethren. It's not in here. The fact of the Trinity being a closed triune Godhead, a closed triune something, a mystery. They all call it a mystery. When it gets to the point where they've run out of intellectual pursuits and arguments and philosophies, they invariably always have the refuge of saying, well, it's a mystery. But according to this word, according to the first chapter of the book of Romans, God's not a mystery. In fact, the first chapter of Romans, which I won't turn there again for time's sake, makes it clear that God has programmed us to know that God is. And that we can look around us and understand by what God has wrought physically that we are able to see, taste, touch, smell, and experience that God is and His nature. And therefore, we're without excuse. God is not a closed triune something that we cannot access. Now, the gospel story is that God is a family in the process of happening and that Jesus Christ has come here to make access available for the rest of us. God is a family presently consisting of one almighty God, Father. He is identified as Father. That's a familial term. Jesus Christ is His Son. That's a familial term. We have access to the family of God through Him. And the concept that Well, we can't ever die. The lie that was originally told and that everybody seems to believe now, you can't die. I mean, you go on living forever, either in heaven or in hell. You go to heaven immediately at death, or you go to hell to start burning. Or if you're a Catholic, you might go to purgatory. Again, it's not in the Bible. No such word. You know, I've always been puzzled, just as an aside. I remember back in 1960, I believe it was, when Pope John the 23rd came along. Do you remember him? The little short, hefty man, you know, had a very kind grandfatherly face. And he convened the Second Ecumenical Council, as I believe it was referred to, in the hopes of, in his own words, of bringing back our departed daughters, you know. And so Protestant leaders were invited to come, and they did. You know, and it's a big, big council of church big shots. And he sought ways to be conciliatory towards the Protestants and have them be conciliatory towards the Catholics. And it's an ongoing process. And each successive pope since him has been very much involved in it. But in the spirit of reconciliation and Christian brotherhood, and again, I'm using words, direct quotes from him, in the document that he read, they call it a bull. No pun intended. He made the statement that to show good faith, as it were, we hereby rescind, and I'm paraphrasing now, we hereby rescind the excommunication of Martin Luther. And it just seemed to go over the head of a billion Catholics. I have yet to find one who had the same amazement that I had. Because, you see, I know enough about the Catholic faith to know that, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, if you die in a condition of excommunication, having been a son or a daughter of the Church, if you then are excommunicated, guess what? You don't go to purgatory. You go instantly, immediately to hell and start burning. That's the teaching of the Church. I didn't make that up. That's what the Church teaches. Some of you ex-Catholics, I see shaking your head in agreement. You know that is the case. If you die in excommunication, man, it's over. You're in hell burning. Oh, you mean Martin Luther's been down there burning his rear off for 500 years by mistake? Oh, come on out of there, Martin. You've been burning long enough. See, God's word has to be logical. God's truth has to be logical. God is logical. There can't be moments of incredulity that don't make sense. Now, God's word is logical. It's line upon line and truth upon truth, precept upon precept. It's facts that can be exegetically looked at and proven, correction, doctrine, reproof, over and over. It's there. Doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on it. It doesn't depend on an evolving social system. The mores of God's word are constant. They don't change. The values of God's word don't change. We can count on it. The fact is, we have access through the Lord Jesus Christ to the very family of God. And as I've said so many times, that truth, I suppose it's that lights me up more than anything else. It's that puts the fire in my belly more than anything else. When I comprehended, so many years ago, when I comprehended the simple, plain, exegetical truth that God is indeed a family in the process of happening, that it presently consists of a father and a fully born son, the firstborn from the dead, the first of the firstfruits. And that led me to think, well, first implies second and so on. Indeed, it does. And the reward of the saints is to not wing off to heaven as an immortal soul and become an angel. The reward of the saints is entry into the very family of God. The 8th chapter of Romans makes that clear, makes it abundantly plain that we are going to inherit who and what Jesus Christ is. To be in the family of God means a familial relationship. To be embraced by Him, to be understood by Him, to be known by Him, to have concourse with Him, to have affectionate relations. That's what we do with families. That's what God is in the process of being. And that's why he said, I am that I am. I am what I will be. And I will be a family. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It is the quintessential statement of what this book is about and what God's doing. Reproducing after the God kind. The customs and traditions and holidays of traditional Christianity hide those brilliant facts, those sacred truths. They obfuscate it. They hide it. Satan, the devil, has been very successful at selling his point of view and his religion, his Christianity, another Christianity, a different point of view other than that of Almighty God. So, you know, I had an uncle. I've referenced him in sermon format a number of times. I had esteem for him, even affection. He was a Baptist preacher. He's been dead for a number of years now. He was a very learned man, graduate of a number of divinity schools, had letters behind his name about as long as my arm, doctorate of theology, brilliant man. And as Baptist preachers go, the best that I've ever heard. And I can remember when I was a young man coming into the knowledge of the truth, and I was like a sponge, you know, just soaking up the truth. How many of us can identify with that, you know? And you knew that you were finally hearing the truth, and the scales had been removed from your eyes. And it was a constant eureka moment. Wow! Over and over and over and over and over again. And I can remember having discussions with him about the Sabbath and about a number of other points of view. And he said, you're a legalist. He said, Wayne, you are a legalist. That's nothing more than legalism. Well, I wasn't even quite sure what that meant at that point in my life. But you know what? I count that now as a compliment. Now, it is said in a derogatory way. I mean, that's why they say it. To them, there's hardly anything worse than that, you know. Can't call me a dirty name, so they call me a legalist. But guess what? This book here is the most positive, absolute legal document ever written. It comes from the mind of God. It is a testament, an Old Testament and a New Testament. Those are legal terms. It has two covenants. Covenant is a legal term. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a legal concept. There's going to be a white throne judgment. Again, a legal concept. Every human being is going to be judged by the words of this book. That's a legal concept. Christ is the testator of the testaments. That's a legal concept. You'd hear words like that in court. He's our advocate. That's a legal concept. Again, you would hear in court. So when they call me, when they call us legalists, call me a legalist. I want to be legal with this book. I want to be legal with God. In fact, I must be. God's word demands it of me. Now in closing, brethren, turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. You know, Jesus Christ did indeed have a nativity. He did indeed have a birth. He even had a begettal 9 months prior to his birth. And just as an aside, I think I've got about 5 minutes here, I find it quite remarkable, and it makes me wonder, when does coincidence stop being coincidence when we see so many things that, it's another eureka moment. The truth hiding in plain sight. You know, if you go backwards, and I'm not trying to create a new doctrine here. This is just interesting. If you go backwards, 280 days, 9 months, 280 days is the average amount of time of all races and peoples for gestation. That is the human average. If you go back 280 days from December the 25th, you know what you come to in the year that our Lord was born? You come to the 29th of September. You know what that was? The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He tabernacled in the flesh. That's when it happened. Yes, indeed. Now, God's big on symbology. But you know what? We don't have a clear statement in God's Word, even if we could prove that that was indeed the case. And you can make a pretty good case for it, based on the course of Abiah talked about with Zechariah, when he served, and when, you know, Elizabeth came pregnant, and so forth. But guess what? We don't have a command to honor his conception or his birth. What are we told to do? To keep Passover and honor the fact that he died for us as the Lamb of God to provide salvation for us. Now, over here in Isaiah chapter 9, to finish, I'll break into the text at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this term here, Everlasting Father, some people stumble over that, but all that means is that he's the Everlasting Father, or will be, of God's earthly kingdom. You know, the book of Isaiah was written in poetry. If you could read Hebrew, you would see the syntax of the poetry. When it's translated into English, you lose that syntax. But the fact is, this reference is talking about him being the father, the progenitor, the pater, the beginner of God's heavenly kingdom here on earth, in the same poetic way that we reference George Washington as the father of our country. That's all that means. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. As Jesus Christ was here, he was indeed born. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up and was crucified for my sins and yours and ascended into heaven, where he is now my high priest and yours. And he's coming back to establish his Father's kingdom so that you and I and all those who have been called and have responded to the call throughout all ages will be able to be members of his family, to enter into his family for the oneness that God desires. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. And there has been a word sent into Jacob today in this sermon. And there is a continuing word sent into Jacob and a light unto Israel in this word of God. This is it in total. And if you don't get your religion from this, you might as well be, well, make it up as you go along. But if you want to worship God in spirit and in truth and meet Christ in the air, and be blessed in this life and the next, this is it. Walk ye in it.